pew Bible, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. When you have found that, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's word spoken to you. Please listen. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
This morning we are starting a new series actually on the Ten Commandments. We're going to be looking at the subject from various angles. The title of the message this morning is called Blueprints. And I don't know, I think it may be singular in your bulletin, Blueprint. But if you've ever had the opportunity to look at a blueprint, it's a fascinating document. It's got details that most of us don't think about. It's got perspectives from which an architect will sit. And at least in the olden day, prior to computer-aided design, they would have to think, okay, if I'm standing here, what's this look like on the third floor? Is there something that's going to impede the ability to run a chute from the furnace to the third floor and out the roof? Today, we have computers that overlay these floors and can pretty much correct any potential mistake that an architect would have. But I've given the title for this message and probably even this series as Blueprint because it is a blueprint for society, it's a blueprint for the world, it's a blueprint for our own personal lives and our family lives. The difference is that in human blueprints there can be mistakes. Now if there's an architect here, he's probably objecting to what I just said, unless he's been part of that. But there can be mistakes and there can be changes. How many times if you've gone through a building process, you are aware that, you know, you get something up and you're like, this doesn't feel right. And usually what happens, I'll tell you the typical change order is that in a home where it's being built, you know, the husband and wife walk through the building and or their home and the wife walks into her closet and she goes, this is kind of small. So, honey, I'm going to take some of your closet and make mine bigger. And so there we begin the change order process. Now, if you think I'm kidding, just ask anybody who's built or Fred or Dave or somebody who's Dan who's involved in building, and you'll know that that typically happens. And so the reality of this aspect of even using the Ten Commandments as a title blueprint, it might conjure up mistakes, changes, work orders, things like that. But I would suggest to you this morning that when Jesus, as Matthew portrays this message, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is coming to this planet and he says there's no change in the work order. It's still the same. That's what's going on in this text. When he says, I have not come to abolish, I've come to fulfill. In other words, he could be saying, you know, we have this old house called the Old Testament, this old house, but we're not going to abolish it. We're just going to add on. We're going to add on and make it more beautiful. We're going to add on by fulfillment because Jesus is not presenting to us a new plan for society, for lives, or for your family as we look at these chapters in the New Testament as well as the ones in the Old that reference the Ten Commandments or the Law of God. Now, I have to admit that at the beginning there are some Christians who say that the Old Testament was law, the New Testament is grace. Therefore, there's no need for the law in the New Testament. It's invalid. There are people who see the Old Testament as God as harsh, the New Testament as a God of love. But if you've been listening to what I'm saying, there's no change in the work order. God's character is still the same from Old Testament to New Testament. You can see in the Old Testament, people have said, well, there are hundreds of commandments. Yeah, sure, there are 10, but if you, as you read through the book of Exodus and into Leviticus and Numbers, these commandments are expanded, and there are hundreds of outpourings and applications of how the law works. And in the New Testament, Christ only gave us one, that you love one another. I mean, there's some truth in that, but I will say this. If all you do is you walk up to your spouse, I don't care if you're the male or female, and they say, you know, honey, I love you. Oh, I just feel so good around you. The next phrase is probably going to be at some point, show me. Right? I mean, show me. What are you going to do? Oh, I feel these warm fuzzies when I'm with you, but we're always at odds. Or I feel these warm fuzzies occasionally and, you know, there's some issues. Well, show me means I need to know what interests you, what makes you happy, what are the things that are important to you as my wife, or what are things that are important to you as my husband. Those are questions that we have to ask. And in the Ten Commandments, that's what God does. He says, these are important to me and is because they reflect my character, and they must be important to you because that's the way society will have a decent chance at not killing everyone. Well, we're going to take a bird's eye view this morning because I find it necessary, yes, even in a Reformed church, to address the necessity of the law and the necessity of fulfillment, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 17 to 20. And so we're going to take this bird's eye view, and I'm going to present to you that the old covenant is to the new covenant what promise is to fulfillment. That's the point. When Jesus steps up on the Sermon on the Mount and he says, I have not come to abolish, but I've come to fulfill. I have not come to destroy, but I've come to complete. That's what he's talking about. The Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, yes, there are parts that will be, what's the word I want? Abolished, done away with, the writer of Hebrews tells us. But what I'm going to present to you today and in the next several months is that the society, a church environment in which we are going to please the Lord will be bound and found in the will of God as it reflects his character. So this morning we want to ask this question. As Jesus said, I have not come to abolish. We have three questions as we go through these. What does it mean to abolish? Well, the word abolish does mean destroy. It's more than just abolish. It does mean destroy. And Jesus is not saying, I have come to destroy, even though the word is used in the context of Matthew 24, where destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it up. It's not abolish as in obliterate, it's a destroy as in deface. It's as in we're going to replace some things. There's a secondary meaning for this word abolish, and it means to remove some bricks. To take some bricks off the wall. In other words, the structure is still standing, but there are a few bricks that we're going to rearrange, that we're going to change. And when I say, as I began earlier, that in God's divine plan, that this change, there are no work orders or change orders in God's architect, his blueprint, what I'm sharing with you is don't think in terms of destroying and something new. Think in terms of promise and fulfillment. That's the word that Jesus uses. He doesn't say, I've not come to abolish, but I've come to build up something new. He says, I've come to not to abolish, but to fulfill. It's a big distinction that we need to embrace this morning. And so when Jesus uses this word, abolish, and he uses it, I'm convinced, in a secondary meaning, there will be parts of the law that by virtue of his life, by the fact that he died on the cross, by the fact that the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, as the high priest, has entered the sanctuary, not the earthly one, but the eternal one, and that he's done away with sacrifices, that affects some of that Old Testament law. But that doesn't mean it's abolished in the sense that it's destroyed, it was worthless, it had no value. What he's saying is that it's fulfilled. I'm going to get into that in just a minute. So that's why I ask in our second point, what does fulfillment look like? Well, fulfillment is in relationship to the law and the prophets. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I've come to fulfill. You know, on face value, we hear the word law, we think of the Ten Commandments, we think of the prophets, we may think of the minor prophets, the former and the latter, as the Hebrews expanded them. But basically what Jesus is saying, and he's going to contrast this, and this is another key point for us to understand. It's a nuance that's so valuable that he spends the rest of the chapter dealing with it. When Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets," he's saying the Old Testament written word of God, I have not come to destroy that. And it's true. In his ministry, he spent time elevating it. When someone would ask him a question, "Do you not know what Isaiah the prophet said?" He's not come to abolish it. He's come to elevate it. "You do err not knowing the scriptures," Jesus said. Those are points that he's making to say, I've not come to abolish, to do away with this. It still has validity. It still has application. There are still things that apply to us. But in the immediate context, Jesus begins to take it from the law and the prophets to the commands. He takes it from the bird's eye view to a narrow view. And that's why I'm using this text as our introduction to the Ten Commandments. Because throughout the rest of this text, there's this distinction that's so significant that he has not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but he's come to fulfill and to even establish the commandments that we have. You see, my friends, there are people, just like in the days of the Pharisees, who wanted to make up their own rules and do their own thing. The difference between Old Testament and New Testament is one of promise and fulfillment. It's one of primarily external and internal. You see, that's why when we look at the scriptures, in an upcoming sermon, I'm going to address the issue of the law in the New Testament. But Jesus, when he says, "I have not come to destroy," sure, there'll be a few bricks that'll be removed. "But I've not come to destroy or abolish, I've come to fulfill." What he's saying is this. And that which he is saying is clearly identified by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Paul writes, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak in the flesh, God did by sending his own Son." That's promise and fulfillment. The law called us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We fall short of that. And in this text, Jesus says, "I've come to fulfill that." What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. That is, in your humanness, in your inability, because you are born sinners, as the law comes to you and it says, "Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect," and you're like, "I can't live up to that standard. I can't do this." The gospel is, God did by sending his own Son. My friends, that's amazing. And that's what promise and fulfillment is. That's why when we look at this text, we are overwhelmed with reference to the fact that Jesus came in fulfillment of all of these things. I remember talking to a man one time years ago, and he was having an argument with his son, and he said, "Son, sit down and calm down. Sit down and calm down." So the son sat down, and he said, "Dad, I want you to know that in my heart, I'm still standing." That's why in the text, what the law could not do and that it's weak in the sinful heart, God did by sending his own Son. That's why when we read that we are able to fulfill through Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the righteous requirements of the law. That's what this is all about. That's why this is so amazing. And God's blueprint is not one in which he's saying, "Okay, we got these change orders." He's saying this has been all the plan all along to make it so beautiful, so amazing that your lives will be changed and your society will be changed and your families will be changed. Jesus also says, and when we ask the question, what does it look like? What does fulfillment look like? He says in verse 19 that there's no relaxation in the commandments. That's interesting, isn't it? The word relax in our text is used of loosening a rope that holds a donkey to his place. It's used of the, you know, you go and untie the donkey for Palm Sunday. It's used of unlatching your sandals. You're relaxing it. You're loosening it. Your foot comes out. Jesus is saying, you know, if anyone thinks that they can teach or relax the requirements of the law, they now are obsolete because they've been abolished, or the Old Testament's law, the New Testament's grace. If anyone thinks that, Jesus says, they're missing the point. Because the point isn't to relax that. In fact, as Jesus goes on to express, You know, it's easy for us to say, okay, well, I haven't committed adultery. Because we haven't broken the marriage vows physically. But Jesus says, you know, if you've lusted in your heart, you've already committed adultery. That's why Jesus is not relaxing the commandments, but he tells us that if we really understand the depth from which love arises, we recited this morning the new commandment. This is a new commandment that I'm giving to you, that you love one another. If you truly understand what love is for the other person, that's going to affect your actions, it's going to affect your heart. And that's why when Jesus said, I came in fulfillment of the Old Testament law and the prophets, what that means is that I am coming to demonstrate to you the degree by which love will fulfill the commandments of God on behalf of your Heavenly Father and on behalf of your neighbor. It's noted, if you notice in the text, and we don't have time to get into all this, but we will at some point as we go through each of the commandments. Jesus, as I mentioned, is moving from the general, from the law and the prophets to the commandments. Remember, I've already said that. He's going to do that as well in this distinction. He says that I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets. What is that referring to? The written word, the Old Testament, that which is written down. So he says, I'm not come to destroy that which was written down, but I've come to destroy the misunderstandings of that, the misinterpretations of that, the extra laws that people are placing on you. That's what I've come to destroy. That's why he says, I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets, that which is written, the 39 English books, the 24 Hebrew. He says, I'm not coming to destroy that, because when he begins to unfold this, he says, you have heard that it was said. It was said. He's not contrasting his teaching with the Old Testament. He's contrasting it with the Pharisaical understanding. That's why when Jesus addresses this topic, he's telling us that fulfillment looks like this. It's a degree to which we understand that his teaching is in fulfillment and in agreement with the Old Testament scriptures. What else does it look like? Fulfillment looks like this. It's that which highlights the promise. And that's why Jesus can say, I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He's highlighting promise. In other words, fulfillment is greater than promise. I've used this illustration, and I to me it's the best illustration that I could ever give, so I'm going to use it again. And if you look at Jesus' ministry, he used the same illustration on different occasions because it was a good illustration. Fulfillment is greater than promise. You guys remember that illustration that I gave? Where am I going with this? Mark does. Yeah, the ring. Very good, Mark. When we moved here 30 years ago, we had no income. The church couldn't afford to pay us, or didn't have any money. There weren't any people here. So we just moved here and said, you know, we're convinced God wants us in Michigan to start a church. No income. No promise of income, no support from the denomination, no support from Presbytery. We just moved here. And that doesn't go very far. So my wife and I were talking, and she said, you know what, Ralph? She said, I can sell my wedding diamond. I'm like, no, you don't want to do that. I won't drag this on because you guys have all heard this. At least Mark has. Thank you, Mark. But the point is this. We sold her diamond. And I promised her. I said, Carol, someday I will get you a new ring. So I couldn't have a good-looking woman running around without a ring on her left hand, so I buy her a gold wedding band, so at least she's got a ring on her finger. And then, I don't know, maybe it was the following Christmas, I went to Sam's Club and I bought her a ring for $125. They had a bunch of little chips of diamonds. It was kind of big, but it wasn't really anything. But again, it's like, oh, she's a married girl, she's got a ring on her finger, so I didn't want my wife just floating around without a ring on her finger. But when I got a real diamond from the Reaver Diamond Company, when I got a real diamond from that for her, fulfillment was better than promise. And you know what? There's a residual aspect of fulfillment. What it does is it's like, yeah, my husband made a promise and he carried through with it. So now, here we are 15 years later, if I make a promise to Carol, you know what she thinks? There will be fulfillment. maybe 15 years from now, but he'll stick with his word. So when we look at Jesus coming as fulfillment and promise, fulfillment makes the promise even sweeter, doesn't it? Because it's something that we can build on. And so when Jesus says, I've not come to destroy the Old Testament law, the Old Testament prophets, so there would be some bricks that we're going to remove by my death, etc. We'll look at those as we progress. Jesus says, the fact that I'm here for fulfillment should make you realize that this God who may appear to some people as being harsh and laws and thundering at Sinai, it should tell you that this God cares about you. That he's put a fence around your life and around the things that you do because he doesn't want you to play in the street. You know, I remember reading this in a children's book. We were writing that children's book, but a child rearing book, where they did this test where, you know, you drive up to a school and there's a fence around the playground. And there's a road, you know, Fifth Avenue and Third Street, and, you know, and it circles this school. Well, these brilliant psychologists decided, well, let's take down the fence and see what happens with the kids. Well, what they did is they just kind of huddled right next to the building because they would see cars and they'd see people they didn't know, and they would just huddle right there. But when that fence went back, you know what they did? They returned to running and playing and having a good time and kickball and throwing baseballs, and they had a blast when the fence was there. Well, God is some harsh God. He puts all these fences and he's a killjoy. And my friends, if you don't understand the glory of the law representing the God of representing the very character of God, you're missing out. When you begin to realize that the commandment, do not commit adultery, not simply warns against upheaval in the marriage relationship, but it says promote your marriage. In that fence, there's a lot of fun. So how does this fulfillment happen? Let me just talk about it really quickly. I know we're getting close to running out of time. The Pharisees, as you know, wanted to keep putting fences, not a big fence as God does, but they wanted to put fences that began to shrink what people did to the point where they felt like they couldn't move. God only gave 10 commandments, but as you probably are aware, I think it was 514 commandments. By the time you count them all up from the Pharisees, they kept adding up all these things, and we're going to look at some of these. They're almost so ridiculous. It's like, how could anybody even think that they should follow this stuff? But they did. People did, and they thought that the Pharisees were the most religious and spiritual people because they followed these commands. And Jesus says in the text, unless your righteousness exceed their righteousness, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But their commands were what Jesus says here. You've heard that it was said. It's not stuff that's written down in the Word of God, but they've added and added and added. So in the context here, how does fulfillment happen? It doesn't happen by adding more laws, more commandments. That's what the Pharisees did. In the context, there's this call to be perfect at the end of this chapter. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we have to ask ourselves as we reflect on that statement by Jesus, it's a command, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We begin to think, who on earth can be perfect? And I don't know if you've ever gotten to a point in your life where you find yourself wondering, I can never live up to mom and dad's expectations. I can never live up to the boss's expectations, so why even try? I don't know if you've ever gotten to that point in your life, but I assume most of us have at some point in our lives. So when we ask, how does fulfillment happen? There's a phrase in this text that's so clear. Jesus says, I have come to fulfill. In order to understand fulfillment, we can't picture it unless we understand the work of Christ. So this is such a Christ-centered passage that helps us to understand the place of the law. When Jesus says, I have come to fulfill, just look at his life. He is the one who fulfills the Old Testament by his sinlessness. He's the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophets by his coming. He fulfills it by his death and resurrection. But when you look specifically at his life on this planet, he went to the temple, he was circumcised. Those are all fulfillment. He wore clothes that were in agreement with the Old Testament law. He sent the lepers back to the priests. That was in fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Everything he did, the cleansing the temple, all the things that he did on this planet were indication that he was living in fulfillment of the law, and he was bound to keep it. He also said to people who came to him, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Keep the commandments. Jesus called people to do that. My friends, when we read that Jesus fulfilled the laws, he makes that statement, what that means is, as you and I are unable to fulfill the demands of the law, Jesus Christ came to fulfill that for you. I don't know if that's something that should probably make us all charismatic, because that deserves a hallelujah. To know that our Savior, knowing that what you could not do because you're weak in the flesh, God did by sending his own Son. So when God says, this is the requirement of the law, the Pharisees added all these extra laws, but here Jesus says, I've only got 10 for you. And this is the requirement, that you would be righteous in not only your conduct, but in your heart. And you sit there with your hand in your face and you say, I can't do that. It's impossible. God did by sending his own Son for you and for me. And so Jesus not only fulfills the moral law, that is, he was without sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. When Jesus walked on this planet all the way to the cross, he was sinless. He never had a sinful thought. He never had a sinful action. He never had anything that would have caused him to sin. He did not succumb to that, nor could he succumb to that, because he was God. Fully God, fully man, demonstrating, unlike the first Adam who was without sin, became sin and brought us into the human race degradation, Jesus came on this planet and fulfilled the law, demonstrating that he qualified to die in your place. This he completely fulfilled. He completed the ceremonial law, fulfilled that, and as I said, we're going to get into this a little bit more, but basically here's the story. Daily, weekly, and yearly, Aaron, or the high priest, would offer sacrifices for people. Jesus, being the ultimate high priest, didn't offer sacrifices on behalf of people. He offered himself, not many times, not daily, weekly, yearly, but he offered himself once on the cross for your sins and for my sins. He took the judicial demands of the law. He fulfilled that. The law has this thunder. Sure, you know, you have the Old Testament that, you know, you read that the people were afraid that because God said, if you even touch the mountain on which Moses goes up, you will die. And the people were trembling. Moses was trembling. And so there was this thunder and this threatening from God, because he was holy and he wanted people to know that you can't just come into the presence of God. You can't just kick in the door and say, God, I'm here, and you're in your filth and you're in your sin. My friends, that's not where the judgment of God was born out. It wasn't Mount Sinai, but it was Mount Calvary where Jesus died. It was at that place where Jesus not only touched the mountain, but he touched the mountain with your sins on himself. My friends, as I wrap this up, let me just say this. Our world does not have a sense of sin. They don't have a sense of the holiness of God. They think in their minds, and probably people who go to church, I'm a pretty good person. You know, Frank Sinatra sang, I Did It My Way. You know, it's a catchy tune. But if you want to stand before God and say you did it your way, I don't want to be there. So I have to tell you, I'm going to say he did it his way for me. Because I can pretend in my mind that I am righteous because I'm externally conforming to the law of God and I'm doing that which God wants me to do. My friends, Jesus says that the standard is so much higher than external obedience. It's an obedience that demands a heart for God. You see, there's not a chance, and that's what the Old Testament shows, and that's why when Jesus even heightens the responsibility of the law, and that's why he says that unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, people would sit there almost in despair and say, who can then make it into heaven? I can't on my own. If even in the Old Testament it says you strike a match on the Sabbath, you'd be put to death. Who can keep that command? If Jesus says in the text, you shall not murder, we can say, well, you know, I haven't killed anybody. I don't have any blood on my hands. But Jesus says if you call someone a fool, if you slander them, that's murder by tongue. You're murdering their character. You're gossiping about them. I ask people all the time as I talk to and rub shoulders with people in the world, if you were to stand before God and he was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And people are like, I haven't robbed a bank. I've been faithful to my wife. I try to be good. My friends, if we measure ourselves by the Ten Commandments only, we're missing the point. Because when Jesus came to this planet, he said this. When he was asked by the Pharisees, good teacher, what is the greatest commandment? I can imagine the Pharisees are sitting there thinking, is it number 321 or 513 or is it 33? And Jesus says, the first and greatest commandment is that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And I'd like you to think about that for just a minute. Because that phrase puts all self-justification and self-righteousness, it buries it. Because there's no way on the planet that anyone alive who can say, I have loved the Lord God with all my heart, with all my strength, with all my mind, and with all my soul, 100% of the time on this planet while I've lived and breathed. No one can say that. But Jesus says that's the greatest commandment. And I ask you, if you can rationalize the other commandments, oh, I've been faithful and I haven't robbed a bank and I did it. How on earth could anybody stand before God and say, you've been the passion of my life from the time I first began to understand till the time I died? And that passion was so great, Lord, that I honored you in every decision of my life. I never did this. I never responded in anger. I never talked about anybody. I never lusted. I never did this. I never. There's not a person who could say, Lord, you were my all in all, and that's all I've ever done. But that's the standard by which God is going to hold you and me too. And knowing that none of us could fulfill that, God did by sending his own son. So that what you and I could not do because of the flesh, because of our sinful nature, Jesus Christ did on our behalf. And so when I stand before God and he says, Ralph, why should I let you into heaven? I just point at his son on the right hand of the throne and I say, your son died for me. Your son paid my debt. I could not measure up to your standards, Lord. I failed you so much. But Jesus died in my place. He took my punishment that I should have had. When I touched that sin or I touched the foot of the mountain, I should have been toast. But Jesus came and he died on the cross and gave me new life. He gave me a heart that would say, Ralph, you know, your Savior died for you. How can you? I was just thinking of the first John we were just reading as our responsive reading. The world passes away in the lusts of it. You know, how can that be your passion? And how can those things draw you away? How can the stuff of earth compete with that which I have done for you? You see, it's Jesus as fulfillment. Where fulfillment is greater than promise. And yet fulfillment points me to the future, to trust in his word all the more. That when I stand before him in glory, I'm going to have a life that's forgiven. And I'm going to have an eternity with my heavenly Father. That's what God offers to you and to me, my friends. That's why we take communion. It reminds us of what Jesus did on the cross, that he indeed is the fulfillment of all that God required because you could not fulfill it. And so we don't look to ourselves, we look to him. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Father, give us a passion for our Savior. We ask, O Lord, that where we have sinned and failed in your sight, that we would recognize that you are forgiving and that you are willing to forgive us our sins if we confess them because you are faithful and just. Lord God, I do beg of you this day that you would change our hearts. Help us to ask, Lord, how can I please you? How can I honor you more with my life, with my finances, with my family? Lord, we pray that you would enable us as a church to do that to the degree that we are faithful and to the degree that as we forgive others, you forgive us. Lord, we just pray that you would cause us to be on our knees, recognizing that the amazing sacrifice of Jesus Christ is that which gives us the privilege of even coming into your holy presence. We give you our praise and thanks for what you have accomplished because the law could not. In the name of our Redeemer who lives forevermore, who is seated at your right hand, who intercedes for us, we give you our thanks. Amen.